hour, Israeli army bulldozers tear down more Palestinian homes near Bethlehem in the occupied West Bank. The Yemeni army's air defenses shoot down a spy drone over the Flashpoint province of Ma'arib. Also in the headlines, COVID on the surge in Europe, several countries report record daily deaths amid a sharp rise in cases across the continent. Thanks for joining us. Israel has demolished three more Palestinian homes in the occupied West Bank. The homes, located in a village west of the city of Bethlehem, were destroyed because Israel says that they were built without a permit. Meanwhile, the Palestinian Authority is warning that the Tel Aviv regime could soon move to demolish 20,000 Palestinian homes using the same excuse. The authority says the Israeli practice of forcing Palestinians from their homes has political motives. The demolitions have become a hallmark of Israeli policy. They are meant to change the demographics in the occupied territories by displacing Palestinians and making room for more settlements. Let's get more of an idea of what has happened here. Mona Kandil is our correspondent joining us from occupied Ramallah. Tell us more about these demolitions that have taken place, Mona, and also the reports that indicate that there are 20,000 more Palestinian homes that are in the works for them to be demolished. Is that accurate?
Well, what happened this morning in the village of Al-Walaja, west of Bethlehem, south the occupied West Bank, Israeli forces raided the village of Al-Walaja and destroyed the three Palestinian homes, claiming that those homes were built without their owners getting Israeli-issued permits. We are speaking about Area C, this Area C under Israeli military control. However, Area C is supposed to be part of the Palestinian state, a future Palestinian state. So basically, it's supposed to be part of the Palestinian Authority's lands, according to the agreements. But the Israeli forces ordered the Palestinians living in these areas to get Israeli-issued permits, because these villages and towns are located either close to the illegal settlements or either are used by the Israeli military for military purposes. And the village of Al-Walaja has been targeted by the Israeli forces for several years in an attempt to empty Palestinians living there in order to build illegal settlements of the land, according to the reports from the Palestinian Authority and from human rights organizations. Now, a number of Palestinians had been notified by the Israeli authorities that their homes would be destroyed. Elsewhere in Al-Quds, what happened also this morning in the area of Jabal al-Mukabbar, Israeli forces ordered a Palestinian man to destroy his home by himself. Otherwise, he's ordered to pay very high fines for the Israeli municipality of Al-Quds. The Palestinian man Aziz Awisat agreed to destroy his home by himself and not allow the Israeli bulldozers to come and demolish his home. And also, he had to pay very high fines for the Israeli regime. The excuse is the same, that his home was built without Israeli issued permits.
Again, the report that we have based on the Palestinian Authority, Mona, saying that the Tel Aviv regime could soon move to demolish 20,000 Palestinian homes. This was something that was announced back in June also. How much truth is there to this plan that Israel has? We know that obviously demolitions do happen, but to this extent, is that accurate?
Well, yes, hundreds of Palestinians have been notified by the Israeli regime that their homes would be destroyed, either because they are very close to the Israeli settlements or because the land should be used by the Israeli authorities in order to prepare roads only to be used by the settlers. So every day there are reports coming several bodies, and the Palestinian Authority as well said that hundreds of Palestinians, thousands of Palestinians, their homes would be destroyed, mainly in the area C. This area, as I said, it's supposed to be part of the future Palestinian state. However, up to the moment, it's under Israeli military control. It's 62% of the occupied West Bank, and the majority of the illegal settlements are built also on the lands part of the area C.
Thank you for that. Mona Kandil, correspondent there from occupied Ramallah. Many thanks. Well, another Palestinian prisoner is facing a critical health condition after a prolonged hunger strike in objection to the Israeli jail system. Palestinian media say that Kayat Basfous has been refusing to eat for 118 days now. He is among six inmates on lengthy and life-threatening hunger strikes against their indefinite detention. Hundreds of Palestinian administrative detainees have stopped eating in protest. They also complain about hostile jail conditions, including harassment and torture. The UN has expressed grave concern about the lives of the Palestinian hunger strikers. Administrative detention is illegal under international law, but Israel uses it to lock up Palestinians without charge or trial indefinitely. Five European countries are questioning Israel's move to place six Palestinian human rights groups on a so-called terrorist list after a Security Council meeting on Monday. The Security Council remained silent on Tel Aviv's decision, but France, Estonia, Ireland, Norway, and Albania say that they will scrutinize the Israeli claims. Last month, Israel designated six Palestinian civil society groups as terrorist organizations. The move has drawn a lot of criticism from the UN and human rights watchdogs. The five European countries are also calling on Tel Aviv to end its settlement activities in the West Bank and East Outputs. They say Israeli settlements are illegal under a Security Council resolution. New developments out of the southern province of Ma'arib in Yemen. We are learning that a short while ago, the Yemeni air defenses shot down an unmanned spy drone in the airspace of Juba district there. Ma'arib has for some time been a flashpoint of conflict between the Yemeni army and Ansarullah fighters on the one side and the mercenary forces supported by Saudi Arabia and the UAE on the other. Yemeni forces have been inching closer to fully liberating the province. They are already controlling the Juba district. That is the last area that was held by militias in south of the strategic city of Ma'arib. Earlier, we spoke with our correspondent in Sana'a, Abdelatif Al-Washali. He has given us more details about the type of aircraft that the Yemeni army shot down, as well as the total number of drones downed over Yemen this year.
The U.S.-made drone was hovering over Al-Juba district to carry out some hostility activities against the Yemeni people, against the people of Al-Juba district, the people of Ma'arib. This is the fifth drone of a Scan Eagle, actually, type to be shot down during this year, and it was shot down by a weapon that was not revealed by the Yemeni army. Yet the spokesman of the Yemeni army, General Brigadier Hassari, said this kind of weapons will be revealed soon, inshallah, to show the world the capabilities of the Yemeni army, how the Yemeni army managed to improve and develop its own armed air defense to defend the airspace of the Yemeni land, the Yemeni soil, to defend the sovereignty of the country. Military sources say that this kind of drones is being operated and run by U.S. experts, as the United States is attempting to maintain the reputation of the U.S.-made weapons.
Iran has lambasted Western countries for adopting a selective approach toward human rights by permitting the Mujahideen-e Khalq terrorist organization to hold meetings on the issue. Iran has always complained that the West's support for terrorist groups such as the MKO violates the UN Charter and international norms.
The Mujahideen Khalq terrorist organization has conducted numerous assassinations and bombings against Iranian senior officials and civilians since the 1979 victory of Iran's Islamic Revolution. Out of the nearly 17,000 Iranians killed in different terrorist attacks over the past four decades, about 12,000 of them have fallen victim to the MKO. Yet, the West, which claims to be against terrorism, supports this terrorist group officially. Despite all the crimes committed by the MKO, it is not currently listed by any Western country as a terrorist organization. The European Union and the US removed the widely detested terrorist group from their lists of terror organizations in 2009 and 2012, respectively. West even misses no chance to fund the group and lobby in its favor by putting a blind eye to how the MKO spilled the blood of innocent people. On November 4th, the ringleader of MKO, Mayim Rajavi, delivered an online address to an Italian Senate panel on the situation of human rights in Iran. 2 days later, the Secretary of Human Rights Headquarters of the Iranian Judiciary, Kazem Gharibabadi, condemned the session. He slammed Western countries for adopting a selective approach to human rights by allowing the anti-Iran Mujahideen Khalq terrorist organization to hold, quote, ridiculous meetings on the issue in the host countries. He also called on the Italian government to end their dual and destructive policies towards terrorism and human rights. Iran has long complained that the West's backing for terrorist organizations like MKO violates the UN Charter and international principles. The West accuses Iran of human rights violations, yet their double standard policies towards terrorism speak for themselves. Also, in July at a sideline meeting at the 47th session of the United Nations Human Rights Council, diplomats, scholars, and representatives from NGOs criticized Western countries for their hypocrisy on human rights and using it as a geopolitical tool to attack countries that do not serve their interests.
But, you know, groups like MKO have been legitimized as not a terrorist group any longer, because it serves a purpose, is giving Western nations a sort of what they want, creating acts of terrorism in Iran, and indeed assassination of scientists.
The US itself has been long accused of violating human rights. Their violations have been blatant when it comes to racial discrimination, especially against the African American community. The case of George Floyd, an African-American man who was murdered by a police officer in Minneapolis, Minnesota, is one example of many.
Well, Iran has blasted the West's double-standard policies towards terrorism, like designating Lebanon's Hezbollah, Iraq's Popular Mobilization Forces, and Yemen's Ansarullah as terrorists. Yet, since the MKO meets their illegitimate interests, they were removed from the list of terrorist groups and even provided with financing and military support, despite all their killings and crimes.
Hezbollah in Lebanon, Popular Mobilization Forces in Iraq, and Ansarullah Movement in Yemen are against the interests and policies of the West. Therefore, they are designated as terrorist organizations by Western countries. That's why these extremes have fought hard and are the true defenders of the rights of their countries and regional nations. Meanwhile, MKO terrorists enjoy the freedom of activity in the US and Europe, and even hold regular meetings in which European and American officials make speeches. West's support for such a terrorist cult only exposes their double standards when it comes to terrorist organizations. And let's not forget the Western countries, namely the US, support for one of the biggest violators of human rights, the Israeli regime. An illegitimate regime that has a long list of human rights violations, including the occupation of Palestinian land, illegal settlement activities, inhumane blockade on Palestinians, administrative detentions, and many others.
There needs to be a unity on combating those who commit acts of terrorism internationally, rather than this sort of use of the terrorist group as allies, and then giving them international support and international legitimacy. MKO is the perfect example of this, but unfortunately is not the only one.
The US, Britain, and France are among violators of human rights. They use sanctions to pressure other governments to give in to their demands, while that directly affects the civilian population and causes hardship for them. These countries have not only supported dictatorial regimes like Saudi Arabia, whom they have sold weapons to in a war on Yemen, they have also supported the Israeli regime that violates Palestinian rights. Meanwhile, the West's anti-Iran obsession and shameful support for terrorism smacks of double standards.
Iran's foreign minister says Tehran is seeking a good agreement during upcoming talks in Vienna aimed at removing sanctions against the Islamic Republic. In a phone call with his French counterpart, Hossein Amir Abdollahian said that Iran seeks results-oriented talks. He said that all signatories to the Iran nuclear deal have to abide by their commitments to reach a breakthrough. The top diplomat stressed that all anti-Iran measures have to be effectively removed. Amir Abdollahian said that Tehran does not trust the United States, given its recent sanctions against Tehran. The Iranian official called for a guarantee for a true U.S. return to the agreement and the removal of sanctions in a verifiable manner. He also noted that the Iranian defense program is a sovereign right, just like all other countries. Jean-Yves Le Drian, for his part, said that France supports the return of all signatories to the 2015 nuclear agreement. And that is it for World News. Bye-bye for now.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
As world leaders at COP26 earlier pledged to end deforestation by 2030, campaigners and marine conservationists say the powerful carbon sinks in the ocean are being overlooked. Only 43 out of 113 countries to submit greenhouse gas inventories or nationally determined contributions, NDCs, have included blue carbon ecosystems as part of their mitigation measures. The United Kingdom, despite being a coastal nation with vast reserves of potential blue carbon, is one of those to failing to do so. We'll prepare for you an article written by Karen McVeigh. The piece is titled Dangerous Blind Spot, Why Overlooking Blue Carbon Could Sink Us. When the ambitious plan to allow seawater to flood over the Sturt Peninsula in Somerset, England was completed in 2014, critics called it a waste of money. Floods had recently blighted the nearby area, and some local people argued that £20 million spent on creating a new 250-hectare salt marsh would have been better spent on other flood prevention projects. 7 years ago, the concept of blue carbon, how marine ecosystems store carbon, was in its infancy. Some research had looked at how mangrove forests absorb carbon, but little was known about how efficient seagrass and salt salt marshes also were at absorbing greenhouse gas emissions. The two groups behind the salt marsh, the Environment Agency and the Wildfowl and Wetlands Trust, WWT, barely mentioned the climate. They said the purpose of the marsh was to protect the coast from erosion and create a new valuable habitat for bird life. Ian Little Granger, MP for Bridgewater and West Somerset, called the marsh an extravagant, ridiculous scheme that put birds ahead of humans. However, less than 8 years later, everything has changed. Blue carbon is at the forefront of the fight against the climate crisis, and as world leaders gather at COP26 in Glasgow, evidence has emerged that the Sturt Marsh could be a more powerful carbon sink than anybody imagined. Scientists at Manchester Metropolitan University found that Sturt Marshes absorb 19 tons of organic carbon a hectare every year, or 18,000 tons in 4 years, the equivalent of eliminating the greenhouse gas emissions of 32,900 cars. Their work is part of a growing body of research suggesting blue carbon is an order of magnitude more efficient than its terrestrial equivalent. Tim McGrath, head of the project development at the Wildfowl and Wetlands Trust, WWT, which manages the salt marsh, says, "The carbon storage at Sturt is phenomenal." He adds, "These exceptional findings could indicate that the carbon storage potential of restoring salt marsh around the United Kingdom coast has been underestimated." Tim McGrath says it would take 100 years for a woodland to sequester and store as much carbon as Sturt can store in 6 years, adding, "Trees and peat can take us so far, but blue carbon ecosystems such as salt marshes can take us further. It's time governments seize this opportunity." But as world leaders at COP26 earlier pledged to end deforestation by 2030, campaigners and marine conservationists say the powerful carbon sinks in the ocean are being overlooked. Only 43 out of 113 countries to submit greenhouse gas inventories or nationally determined contributions NDCs have included blue carbon ecosystems as part of their mitigation measures. The United Kingdom, despite being a coastal nation with vast reserves of potential blue carbon, is one of those nations failing to do so. Elsa McClellan, coordinator of Our Seas, a coalition of Scottish businesses, communities and environmental groups, says, "If we are not protecting and counting the blue carbon in our seas, this leaves a dangerous blind spot for UK policy," adding, "It's time we counted blue carbon, reinstated a limit on damaging methods of fishing, and put future generations first." One study suggests bottom trawling could release as much carbon as global aviation emissions. Our Seas is calling on Kwasi Kwarteng, the business secretary, to establish an accounting system for blue carbon so that marine and coastal ecosystems, including salt marshes, can be protected as part of the United Kingdom's efforts to meet its climate goals. Bill Austin, professor in ocean science at St Andrews University in Scotland and chair of the Scottish Government's Blue Carbon Forum, says, "Blue carbon habitats are some of the most effective carbon sequestration habitats, area for area, on the planet." He's working on a government-funded salt marsh code that could allow companies to invest in restoration schemes. Austin says for now, blue carbon remains a bit of an outlier when it comes to carbon credits. out of the big three coastal wetlands, mangroves are the best studied, followed by salt marshes and dense seagrass. He says, there is definitely scope for us to raise our ambition by including blue carbon in the United Kingdom's nationally determined contributions. The Department of the Environment, Food and Rural Affairs claims the United Kingdom recognizes the important role blue carbon habitats can play in carbon sequestration, as well as preventing biodiversity loss and building resilience to climate crises. The ocean plays a vital role in climate mitigation, and we continue to build the evidence base on blue carbon habitats as we strive towards net zero emissions. That is a coded way of saying that the science of blue carbon is relatively young. The term was coined back in 2009. Recent research estimates that conserving and restoring blue carbon ecosystems could remove the equivalent of 3% of annual global greenhouse gas emissions. But the future is another country, and one leading expert predicts that, over time, the ocean's contribution towards mitigating climate emissions could soar. Carlos Duarte, a professor of marine science, says 3% was a conservative estimate because the scope for restoration of some ecosystems could be larger than previously believed. Carlos Duarte says, it is very well understood for mangroves, not well understood for salt marshes, and very poorly understood for seagrass. He adds, we have huge gaps in our knowledge of the amount of seagrass in the ocean. The scope for restoring seagrass could be as much as 5 or 10 times larger than what we have thought. He predicts the contribution of blue carbon to mitigating climate emissions could be as high as 10% to 15% if all blue carbon strategies are activated, including as yet unexplored possibilities such as more seaweed farming, avoiding disturbing sediments on continental shelves, and restoring kelp forests and protecting whales. Other scientists have cautioned that uncertainty in some areas, such as seaweed farms and kelp, neither of which are included in the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change's greenhouse gas emissions inventory, makes accurate predictions difficult. That's why Carlos Duarte wants to study those areas. He's working with Oceans 2050, an organization run by Alexandra Cousteau, the granddaughter of the famous oceanographer Jacques Cousteau, to sample sediments from seaweed farms in 12 countries to find out how much carbon they really soak up. Carlos Duarte says, I would be hard-pressed to find a climate mitigation solution that has been proven to be as effective as blue carbon, adding, some people worry that 3% is too little to worry about. So these people, in search of solutions that are going to magically deliver many better grams of emission, I tell them, there are no low-hanging better grams. Duarte says, there is no time to waste arguing over exactly how much blue carbon can help us cut emissions. All options must be pursued. Blue carbon ecosystems do not just reduce emissions, they help fight the other crises, such as biodiversity loss and preventing natural disasters. Carlos Duarte says blue carbon has been overlooked for far too long, adding, by the time we find these solutions that can deliver 5% of the job, we will be in 2050, and we will be burning.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are trying to understand this topic and this charter of Islamic governance and Islamic civilization through the teachings of the master of Islamic sciences, the one who was the gate of the knowledge of prophethood, who was the one who was very close to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam at all times and would seek his guidance and inspiration and act according to his teachings in the best form. Yes, Imam Ali alayhi salam, Ali ibn Abi Talib salawatullahi wa salamuhu alayhi, was really the epitome of subservience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and showed his devotion to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. We see that Imam Ali alayhi salam explains here in sermon number 87 the condition of the Muslim Ummah before the coming of Islam, kind of giving us an outlook as to what Islam can do to the communities if it is followed and adhered to in the right way. Imam Ali alayhi salam in this particular sermon explaining these situations says, وَالدُّنْيَا كَاسِفَةُ النُّورِ, that the world was covered from light. That means no light could penetrate to the earth. The earth was blocked from light. It was filled with darkness. وَالدُّنْيَا كَاسِفَةُ النُّورِ. And the reason being is that people had lost their idea of felicity and they didn't know their direction.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, we notice that this particular darkness also exists in the world today. And that is why people are looking for light. And you will notice even the most bizarre forms of spirituality are appreciated. You can imagine in the world right now, if you look at America or different parts of the world, spirituality in the form of devil worshipping, spirituality in the form of Wicca and wizardry, spirituality in the form of the worst imaginable, sacrifices that you can just imagine, those types of sacrifices and those types of spiritual practices are appreciated to the degree that even killing, murder, all of these become part of that form of spirituality. Dark things become part of the spirituality. Oh, let's not go too far. There are some other forms of spirituality, like those different kind of yogas and different types of other things regarding spirituality, that even in some Muslim countries, unfortunately, these forms of spirituality are spreading in the name of freedom of speech and freedom of action and all of that. Well, everyone has the right to do what they think as long as it doesn't infringe the rights of others. But the Muslims have to be careful. They have to know their boundaries as to where these forms of spirituality are coming from. Anyways, these are all something's appreciable. Why? Because of the darkness that exists in this world. And that is why you take the example of the butterflies or some of those flying insects at night, or those fleas or flies, for example, at night when you turn off the light. And if you turn on a very small piece of light, all those insects will fly towards those lights. And they will kind of turn around then, and they actually feel that that is kind of a hole that leads to light. They feel that they can enter into that and achieve and reach light and reach, you know, daylight, where they can see things, where they can, where there will be goodness, there will be warmth, there will be, you know, development and growth, but not realizing that in fact it is just a fake piece of, it's a fake piece of daylight. It's actually not daylight, it is just a lamp.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, when it comes to these types of spiritualities, and that's why we see that human beings, unfortunately, in different parts of the world, they kind of get attracted to these deviant and bizarre forms of spirituality, which really a person would have to do a lot of evil things, a lot of bad things to be able to survive in them. But because they feel that this is that particular, you can say, hole, you know, that particular window through which they can enter into the realm of light, not realizing that it is actually in essence darkness. So we need to be careful about this. We need to be careful. We need to put our guards. We need to understand our Islamic spirituality. And unfortunately, the way we have presented Islamic spirituality is weak. We, the scholars, we, the Muslims, need to be able to remove Islam and from the state of dryness and show the people the depths of spirituality that exists in the Islamic teachings, what the Quran teaches, the actual love that permeates throughout the whole of Islam. That's why the Imams alayhi salam have said, "Maddeen illa al-hub." Religion is nothing but love. It's nothing but falling in love with the Creator. Is nothing but extreme attachment to the Creator in the spiritual sense. This is what Islam is. The core of Islam, the core of religions, is this issue. But unfortunately, because we are not presenting Islam in that way, unfortunately people have not experienced, and they feel that Islam is a religion of firmness only, is a religion of toughness and doesn't have any soft dimension to it. While in fact, if a person were to experience and see the texts of Islam, they will only see that the true core is that mercy of God, which also unfortunately when people do bad deeds is kind of manifested in the form of his wrath and in the form of his anger. And these firm teachings of Islam in fact have a core which is soft, which is kind of telling people that through this they will be able to achieve that love of God. Inshallah, we will try to develop this in other sessions. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
The defeat in Afghanistan offers a chance to rethink America's war machine, but Congress is on the verge of raising military spending to $740 billion. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Peter Moss, journalist. This article is published under the heading, After Afghanistan Disaster, the Pentagon is on track to get even more money. Stay tuned for the first part of this article, please. Afghanistan was supposed to be the good war after 9/11, the one with a legitimate purpose and a happy ending. That also didn't turn out to be true. But while the war's momentum favored the Taliban for years, its final act had the suddenness of a guillotine with a lot more pain. At Kabul's airport, desperate Afghans clung to the sides of the departing U.S. cargo plane. Panicked families tried to get onto the diminishing number of evacuation flights, and 13 U.S. troops helping keep the airport open were killed in a suicide bombing. Just before midnight on August 30, the last U.S. aircraft and the last U.S. soldier got out of Kabul. This defeat could have been an opportunity to rethink the logic of America's war machine. That's what defeats often do. They force you to reconsider the destructive tendencies that got you into the hole. One of those tendencies has been a nearly ceaseless rise in military spending that has little popular support. Even before the fall of Kabul, opinion polls consistently showed that only a minority of Americans think that the U.S. should spend more on its defense. Just 26% in a survey conducted by Gallup in February. And on the day that the U.S. got out of Afghanistan, Representative Barbara Lee, the lone member of Congress to vote against the invasion in 2001, called the Republicans as well as Democrats to finally reconfigure the nation's spending priorities. Now is the time to shift our investments away from endless wars and toward addressing human needs, she said. To understand the next step, you need to go back to April when President Joe Biden proposed a $715 billion Pentagon budget for 2022, which represented a 1.6% increase from 2021. Progressives like Lee were not pleased and were even less pleased in late July when the Senate Armed Services Committee added $25 billion to Biden's proposal. This plus up, as it's called, raised the budget to $740 billion, a 5% increase over the previous year. At that rate, military spending over the next decade would easily exceed $7 trillion, or four times more than the $1.75 trillion Build Back Better program that Biden is trying to push through Congress. That was the legislative prelude to Lee's call for new priorities. 2 days later, on September 2nd, the House Armed Services Committee met to consider the military budget and, as expected, an amendment was introduced by the ranking Republican to match the Senate increase. This set off a debate in which one of the strongest backers of the plus-up was a Democrat representative, Ellen Luria, a former Navy officer whose Virginia district includes the naval station in Norfolk. In one word, we can sum up the why and that China Luria said. We are ending our longest conflict of 20 years, but more than ever, the world is watching what we do here today. Right now, there are malign actors who seek to attack us and do us harm, she said. This has been a reliable power move over the decades. When one threat fades away, another seems to come along at the right time. The so-called war on terror is a spent force, but now there is China, as they claim, which devotes two-thirds less to its defense than the U.S. and is not known to be planning any 9/11-style attack on the homeland, but is having a conveniently timed Sputnik movement. In the end, the committee voted 42-17 to increase the budget, with 14 Democrats joining 28 Republicans. The committee spent far more time debating critical race theory, but about 2 hours than the amendment to cut the budget about 30 minutes. It's as if we have learned nothing from the past 20 years, said Representative Sarah Jacobs, a Democrat from California, during the debate. She noted that rather than pumping money into the military, more resources could go toward diplomacy, education, infrastructure, and public health. That is what will determine if we are competitive with China, not whether we have more F-35 that even the Pentagon says they don't need, she concluded. The fundamental idea behind her argument was evoked during the Vietnam War by Martin Luther King Jr., who warned in 1967, a nation that continues year after year to spend more money on military defense than on programs of social uplift is approaching spiritual death. If you want to understand the soul-killing trajectory of U.S. military spending, you should look at a recent home purchase in Beverly Hills, California. Last month, a wealthy buyer paid $20.9 million for a mansion with 8,600 square feet of living space that includes 5 bedrooms, 7 bathrooms, and an interior courtyard with an olive tree. The buyer's name, according to a news article that was widely shared on social media, is Daud Wardak. Little is known about Wardak except that his father was a defense minister in Afghanistan, and his older brother founded an obscure logistics company that landed more than $250 million in U.S. military contracts. It's not clear how Wardak was able to purchase his new residence or the $5.2 million condo he also owns in Miami Beach, Florida. But what's known is that nearly half of U.S. military expenditures since 9/11, total is about $14 trillion, have gone to contractors. Some are global brands of lethality, such as Raytheon and General Dynamics, while others are pop-up entities with headquarters that are post office boxes. The money that has vanished through corruption is legendary as well as unknowable. Because the Pentagon has never passed an audit, and until recently it didn't even try to conduct one. The scenario of national deformation that was predicted in 1961 by President Dwight Eisenhower, who warned in his farewell address of the rise of a military-industrial complex. The numbers behind this deformation are stunning. Since 2001, the 5 largest weapons manufacturers in the U.S. have spent more than $1.1 billion lobbying the government. And the statistics doesn't even include their donations to candidates, the funding of think tanks, or their payments to generals who become board members. These investments have paid off, according to Stephen Semler, the Security Policy Reform Institute, which calculates that those five firms have received more than $2 trillion in government contracts since 2001.
Just listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pastoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
What about you? IRIB English Radio.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina wa Nabiyyina wa Mawlana Abil Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. There's a very beautiful tradition from Imam Sajjad, Imam Zain al-Abidin عليه السلام, that we would like to share with our dear listeners today. It's a very, you know, poignant, profound tradition from the Imam alayhi salam, that the Imam alayhi salam, you know, was the instant of both of these. And the Imam alayhi salam in this tradition speaks about two drops, and he's saying that there are no drops more worthy than these two. So the Imam says in the tradition that no drops are more beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the exalted, than two. So there are two types of drops that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves more than anything else. The first one is a drop of blood shed for the sake of Allah.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now here, the meaning of a drop of blood can be, you know, taken to be a few things. One, the qurbani, or the sacrifice that is made for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because we have other traditions that mention that Allah loves that blood as well. So that blood from the animal that is slaughtered for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the qurbani, is also beloved. But what is more poignant in this particular tradition is that particular drop of blood that is shed in the battlefield, or that drop of blood that is shed in the defense of Islam. When a person becomes a martyr, a shaheed, in the defense of the religion of Islam. So this is what we can take from the first part. But the second one is clear. The second one, the Imam alayhi salam says that the second drop that is beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it may even be more so than the first. Because it may be, it is this that causes that first one. At times, not all the time, obviously. And the second one is a teardrop shed by a servant in the darkness of the night solely for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That there is no one there to see him. He is alone with his Lord. And he weeps. And the weeping is not out of fear. The weeping is, well, in the tradition, it's not mentioned that it is out of fear. It may be out of fear. Out of happiness. Out of glee. Out of just being in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is the most, you know, pure type of tear. When a person cries just by merely being in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Some difficult to understand, but there's no fear, there's no happiness, it's just the presence. That tears that fall from being in the presence of such greatness, of such grandeur, of such magnanimity. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to have those types of tears that flow from our eyes by being in the presence of His Majesty, inshallah, like the Imam. Until next time, my dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Out from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of internet.
The Spotlight.
Welcome to the Spotlight. I'm